Matthew 5, 1 through 9. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God."
Father in heaven, it's truly with great joy that we can celebrate that we're a body made up of little seedlings and those who, by your grace, have journeyed a lot longer, and those who even now are listening to this service or watching it online because they're ill. Lord, it goes out because it's your word. It goes out because of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, it goes out because you live that it would. And so would you do a work in every soul that's here this day, that we might see anew the need we have for you and the beauty of these incredible words, Jesus, which come from your mouth. We ask this in your name. Amen. As I have said each week, as we've begun this series on the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is saying here is utterly different. It is about two kingdoms. It's not a mixture of kingdoms. It's not a blend. It's two. You are in one, or you were in the other. And when Jesus spoke these words, those who heard them were shocked. This is not natural. It is not the way people tend to think about the way life should be lived. And yet, he is telling everyone who was listening then, and through his Spirit thousands of years later, everyone who's listening now, that this is life. Blessed are those. And that means happy. Happy are those who are like he describes here. And today we come to three words: merciful, the pure in heart, and peacemakers. Each sermon on the Sermon on the Mount is going to reach back into these Beatitudes week after week. And the reason is because they're the foundation that Christ gives us. As you remember, in August, I preached the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus was telling us those who are building their foundation on the rock, these very words of Christ, they're the ones who hear them and do them. Those who are not building on the rock but are building on sand, no foundation at all, are those who hear these words but do not do them. What we must understand, though, week after week, is that we are not hearing these things to control our Christianity. Our Christianity controls us. This is not primarily about behavior where you leave each Sunday saying, "I've got to try and be more of this." It's about belief. First, in what Jesus said, that you're poor in spirit, that you and I never, even on our best day, could accomplish what his word demands. And so he gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He shows us his steadfast love, even as we recited that together. His steadfast love endures forever. Well, this morning we come to this word, mercy. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The first thing I want to do this morning is try to distinguish between the word grace and the word mercy. There is a distinction, and it's important, and here's why. In many of Paul's letters, he introduced the letter by saying, "Grace and peace to you." But as he went to his pastoral epistles, he actually said, "Grace, mercy, and peace." There is a distinction between the two. And I believe that Martin Lloyd-Jones captures a definition of the difference in a way that's very important for us to understand what mercy really is. Listen to what he says. He writes, "The best definition of the two, grace and mercy, that I have encountered is this. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin, so that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering that is a consequence of sin. That is the essential meaning of being merciful. It is the pity plus the action. So that the Christian has a feeling of pity. His concern about the misery of men and women leads to a deep desire to relieve it. Grace and mercy are words we throw around all the time. This distinction helps us to understand that it is by God's grace that we come to saving faith. That means that He has shown us and seen us as favored when we have nothing in and of ourselves that's favorable. He has given us something that we have never deserved or could ever deserve. It's in Christ. Mercy is a vision for understanding what the consequences of sin has done to us. And when we see that in others, it compels us to see them with the same mercy. And Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." But mercy is extremely difficult. Here's why. The spell of sin is so very deep. And the consequences of sin, and when I say sin, I mean separation from God, is so profound that it leaves us in this world outside of Christ seeking to find happiness, seeking to find blessing, to be honest with you. And so the world moves on a course that says, this is what's going to make me happy. This is what I'm going to seek to make me happy. All of us have sought that. In Ephesians, Paul described it this way. He says that we were not just sick, but we were dead. Listen, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, he says it, we all once lived. Every one of us. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it, Genesis 3 tells us that their eyes were open. And the first thing that they felt, they had never felt before. Guilt, shame, humiliation, fear, brokenness, a relationship with God shattered, a relationship between man and woman shattered. They hid from God and they hid from one another. They were naked at that point and had no idea that they were naked. They were not afraid of each other, nor were they afraid of God. But the moment she ate the fruit and gave some to Adam, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked and they hid from each other and they hid from God. The devastation reveals itself as they quietly and quickly go to make coverings for themselves. They try to cover their own nakedness. And then God enters into the picture again. And he says, "Where are you?" Not because he didn't know, but because he was implying, even in the beginning of the Bible, "I'm pursuing my people. They don't deserve it, but I'm pursuing my people." And as he pursues them, he says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "We were afraid because we were naked, so we hid." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Brokenness between man and woman. Brokenness between man and God. Brokenness really between man and himself. And you see the destruction unfold as the first two children born, one thirsty for pride, envy, acceptance, murders the other. who he thought had those things. And so the condition of man is awful. It's terrible. And all of us have received that spell so that we are like the rest of mankind, seeking to make life work, seeking to make ourselves happy, but in a way that so often is in direct conflict with what the Lord says. So God shows mercy in pursuing the people. Here's what it says in Ephesians 2 as I continue. But though you were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, God, being rich in what? Mercy. God, being rich in mercy. That means sorrow, compassion, pity over the condition of man in the fall. God, being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. In our hymn it said, a love that cannot be measured. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. That's why every man, woman, and child here who professes faith in Christ, you're professing that you've been made alive by God. He is the one who has done that. You weren't a little bit sick, brother, sister. You were dead. You had no heartbeat for God, and he made that heart beat. It's mercy. And then Jesus tells us here that we are to show mercy. But mercy is so difficult to display. Mercy towards others is so hard, is it not? Is it not difficult, even in the closest relationships, to show mercy to our wives, to show mercy to our husbands? Marriages, though they may look pretty and neat with all you beautiful people here, we know the truth that deep down, often, there is deep brokenness. Why? Because of sin, because of that curse, and because we lack showing mercy. We do. This last week, I went away Monday and Tuesday to be alone and to be quieted, and thinking about this passage, the Lord revealed again just the sorrowful condition of my soul and how I lack such mercy towards my wife. Mercy that I would extend to you if you came into my office. Mercy that I would give to you as hope for your marriage. So often in my own life is not present. It's not given. Nor is it given to my children in ways that it should be given. And God, in his kindness, the Holy Spirit, in those 2 days alone, just showed me time and time again, Mark, you lack so much mercy. And isn't it true of all of us? Isn't it? We just lack mercy. You know why? Because sin in others is so inconvenient. Sin in others brings misery to our lives, doesn't it? And instead of looking at our wives or our husbands or our children, or might I say even other members of the body of Christ with mercy, we don't. And you know why we don't? We forget that you're married to a man who's poor in spirit. You're married to a woman who is poor in spirit. You're married to one whose condition outside of Christ is utterly, incredibly, so deeply broken that even though those who are in Christ know they're in Christ, they're still prone to wander from the one they love. And we forget to see that our wife or our husbands or our children are sinners, separated from God, saved by his grace, and yet still this side of heaven, tempted to wander away. God was so gentle with me these last few days. His word to me was this: do not focus on your lack of mercy and expect to become merciful. Hear this, please. Do not focus on your lack of mercy and expect to become merciful. Focus, child,
on my mercy. Focus, child, on my steadfast mercy that endures forever. You will never become merciful simply by acknowledging how little mercy you have. You will become merciful by admitting to Him you have little and He has all. His mercy is towards you. And when you see that it's towards you, then and only then are you capable of showing mercy to one who's driving you crazy, one who's rebelling against you as a parent, one in which you have had conflict maritally for some time, or even in the body of Christ, a brother or sister that you're in conflict with now. Look to His mercy. Look to Him. It's interesting, as you move into the second beatitude I want to cover today, there's a promise. Look with me at the second part of verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen to this. The God who is showing you mercy, though through His Spirit He may reveal to you a long list of ways in which you lack mercy, He will reveal to you through His Spirit and Word the list that is beyond measure of His mercy for you. Even as Justin said from Zephaniah 3:17, our Lord God is mighty to save. He rejoices over you with loud singing. That's His mercy. The God who is showing you mercy is the God that you will see. Is there any greater thought? The God who is revealing to you mercy, even though you've been lacking mercy, lacking forgiveness, lacking love, lacking pity, even for those closest in your life, He is going to be seen by you if you are in Christ, if you have professed faith in Christ. You will see Him. Really, you will. What is it you most anticipate seeing now? What is it? What is it that you most want to see? If the answer isn't Jesus, then it's so far short. What is it? Is it a brochure on a new car? Is it the floor plan of a new house? Is it a business plan for something you want to prosper? Those are good things, that's fine. But is it not the longing of your soul and heart that you want to see Jesus? If it's not, then you lack purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is the heart? The heart is the part of us that is complete mind, complete will, complete emotion. It's the inner part of our soul which longs for everything. That's the heart. It's how it's described in God's Word. But here, Jesus says it's the pure in heart. What does the word purity mean? Two things very quickly. It means first that it's clear. Here's what I mean by that. Purity means there is a singular focus. It is not divided. It is clear in what it is supposed to be about. The psalmist shows us this time and time again. It's clear. The longing of every heart that's in Christ should be to know Him and to love Him. To love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's the heart. But the heart is not just pure when it's clear in its focus. It's also pure when it's clean. Clean. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And here is the mistake that most people in the Bible Belt, and indeed around the world, make. We think that we can clean our own heart. Let me tell you, you can spend from now until eternity seeking to make your heart clean and show up before the Lord, and it will be dirtier than it was at the beginning. You cannot clean your own heart. You cannot mop it up, that which is divided, and say, here it is, accept me. You cannot do it. He, and He alone, is the one who makes our heart beat for Him. He and He alone is the one who cleanses our heart. And when He has done that work, seen in us as we professed faith in Christ, as we have prayed for salvation,
asking Jesus, so to speak, to come into our heart, is he's the one knocking on that door. He does. And the heart becomes clear. And the heart becomes clean about its focus. And then you realize, I am one with a pure heart before the Lord because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, whose heart what? Burst on the cross that we might have life. Oh, you're going to see him. If you're pure in heart, clear, clean by Christ, you will see him. But this side of heaven, the challenge still exists. And what is it? Conflict. This side of heaven, we have tasted something already. In one way, we've seen something already, but not yet in full. And so because this side of heaven, we haven't seen it in full, as the great hymn says, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the one we love. And as we do, it leads us towards a temptation that says, once again, I will look to the world to make me happy. The world will not. The world is in deep conflict. And there's only one reason why the world is in conflict. It's because of sin. That's it. It's that simple. There's no other reason. Because in that definition, we see the pride of man, not poor in spirit. We do not see meekness in man, but the desire to be praised. We do not see people mourning or wanting to mourn over the condition of sin in their life, but seeking to cover it up as if it's not there. We see a world that says the life that is most full is the opposite of what Jesus is saying, and it's because of sin. And sin, therefore, creates conflict in marriages as it did Adam and Eve. It creates conflict in children like it did Cain and Abel. It creates conflict in brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that for some reason, in some way, men and women can find themselves so at odds that they can't even serve together anymore. It's tragic. It's tragic. It's tragic. And the Lord tells us that we are to seek peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. But we seek peace not simply by being quiet. We seek peace not by getting or staying uninvolved. We seek peace out of an identity that is born in the one we will see, who calls all of those who have this pure heart, who calls all of those who are hungering and thirsting for him, who calls all of those who by his mercy can be merciful. He calls them sons. And he calls them daughters, children of the living King. Yesterday, after a football game in which I was the assistant coach against the Burger's grandson, they won because they pray. My 3-year-old daughter saw me from a distance and she yelled, "Daddy!" and ran as fast as her little legs would carry her. No fear, no shame, no humiliation. Do you realize that when God says in the beginning of Genesis 3, "Where are you?" He is the one running for you. He is the one running for you, doing whatever it takes to show you his mercy, his love, his steadfast love and mercy that will endure forever. If you have never known that, I hope you receive it now. I hope that you're at a place in your life where you realize that's it. And if you are a person who has received it before, but knows deep down you have lacked mercy towards others, it's because you have failed to understand his mercy for you. Meditate on it.
Think of it often. Take this bulletin home and read these words again. He is merciful. You who profess faith in Jesus, even if it's right now, will see him. You will see him because now and forever you will be a daughter of the King, a son of the King, a child of God forever. Jesus, you made it possible by coming. You made it possible because you reign. And may we now, as your people, with the help of the angels, worship you well in song as we consider what it means to be your children. Make us peacemakers. Continue to change our hearts and give us a mercy that is like your mercy, that we might go into this world proclaiming that this and these words are life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.